from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. It reads, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come unto Antioch, spake the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he had brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch."
Well, I want to say again what a privilege it is for me to be with you, and I'm very grateful for your invitation. The elders have extended this invitation to me, and I'm very grateful for it, and I want to express my appreciation to them. We have long admired the fine work of this congregation through the years, and we're very grateful for you and have a great deal of love and respect for you, and so I'm very happy to be here. This is not my first time to be here. I've been here on different occasions in the past. Good to be with Chip and Jody, and they're very hospitable people. I want to thank them for the dinner last evening and for the fine way that they have been kind to me in every possible way. And I know that you're blessed by them, and you, from the young people that I've seen lead the singing and read the scripture and wait on the table, you're a very blessed congregation with the talented young men that you have, young families that want to do what God has said and are grateful for the opportunity to do it. And I am very encouraged by the work that's being done here. I bring you greetings from the Broadway Church of Christ in Tyler, Texas, and another congregation I have a great fondness for and a love for. And they have been very kind and courteous to me and my family, and I will always love the Broadway Church. And we're in our 9th year at Broadway. It doesn't seem possible. I was living in Southern California, working with the congregation there, and a fellow named Phil Hancock from Tyler, Texas, a town I had never heard of before, called me and said, "We hear that you're looking to move back this way," and now I've been there for 9 years, and it's been a wonderful work that we've had. I say these things in the beginning to express how appreciative I am of these good brethren, and what you're doing here. I'm very encouraged by it, and I hope that by our working together, others will hear the Word of God and the gospel and want to obey it. And for those who have obeyed the Word of God, they'll want to be even stronger and more faithful in doing the Lord's will than they have in the past. Some time ago, I was asked to speak on a lectureship, and I was doing some research in the library. And as I came across an article about the state of religion in modern America. Well, that caught my attention, and I started reading through it, and the article came up in the parade section of the Sunday newspaper the next week, and I read it again. And the article basically, the thrust of it was that 86.5% of the people polled considered themselves to be Christian people. Well, I don't know about the validity of the poll. I don't know anything about those things, but that was the conclusion of the article, that America was predominantly a Christian nation, as so many people profess to be Christians. And I thought about all of the differences in that 86.5%. There would have to be a lot of differences in what those people believed and how they felt about things and how they looked upon things. Just a wide variety of differences of viewpoints If you call someone a Christian or someone calls himself a Christian, it's naturally quite a matter of, well, what do you believe? Because we cannot be sure what this one believes and what that one believes. And I began to think about the Christians of the New Testament and what they believed. And so I started studying very seriously about the first Christians. And I wanted to know more about them. I've always been interested in them. I have always wanted to know more about what they believed and how they lived and what they faced. And I came away understanding even better what the first Christians were like. And it would have to be a pretty amazing thing, really, to go to a church like Antioch of Syria, north of Jerusalem, and there you have Jews who have now become Christians. And I just wonder, you know, what is it that would cause these Jewish men and women who had been steeped in Jewish tradition and Talmudic writings to give that up for someone who died on the cross for their sins and was raised from the grave the third day, and they'd give that up and they'd become Christians. And then also at Antioch, this passage taught us, Acts chapter 11, there were Gentiles there, pagans. He tells us very clearly, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they heard, came to Antioch and spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. These Grecians were Greeks, and they were pagans. And these pagan people were steeped in their mystery religions and Mithraism and all of the cults of the ancient day. And I just wonder what it would be like to approach someone like that and tell them that your religious viewpoint is really wrong. You really missed it here, because the God of heaven and earth has created our world and sent us his Son, and now you can become a Christian and a child of God. And some of those Gentile people, some of those pagan people gave up their Gentile ways. And they gave up their paganism. And they became Christians. And so in Antioch of Syria, you have Jewish Christians, you have Gentile Christians, who at one time were way on the other side of the ledger, but now they are together in the church that you read about in the New Testament, children of God having been baptized into Christ upon repentance of sin and confession of their faith. You just wonder, what were these first Christians like? You know, you got to 86.5% today that claim to be. What were the first ones like? Now, as I go through and discuss this just a little bit, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to ask the question, what am I like? And how well do I measure up? Am I just one of the 86.5%, or am I like the first Christians? And we'll have to go through and give a self-examination as to how well we do. One of the things you learn about the first Christians was that Christ was the center of their life. And this is something that just leaps from the page. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes from Galilee in the north to Jordan in the south unto John, who's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And multitudes are coming to his baptism. He's baptizing them in the Jordan. And I don't know how many's in a multitude. There have been times when I spoke to very large groups of people. There have been times when I spoke to very small groups of people. It doesn't tell me how many's in that multitude. But it had to be a very large group of people that are coming out to be baptized by John. But all that action stops when Jesus steps forward and wants John to baptize him. And John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou unto me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I was baptized for the remission of sin, for forgiveness. But Jesus didn't have any sins to be forgiven. He's coming to be baptized to fulfill or comply with the will of God, because he knows that the baptism of John has come from God, and that God wants people to be baptized by John in that day and in that time. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, there the Spirit of God descends upon him as of a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God announcing, this is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. These first Christians knew that. They understood that without Christ, they were really nothing. And for that reason, Christ was at the center of their lives. In Philippians chapter 2, you have a Bible passage there that almost in eulogy type fashion, Paul talks about the life of Christ. And to me, it's one of the most profound passages in all the Bible. I want to take a moment to read. I'll begin in about verse 5. And you can follow along with me in Philippians 2, verse 5, and I'll read on down for a few verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I'm in verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I read for you today Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now read on down through verse 11, a passage you can read from the pages of your own Bible. And it talks about the nature of Christ, that though he enjoyed the glory of heaven, still for our sake and our benefit, he took upon himself the form of a human being. He became man and lived and died and was raised from the dead. You see, the Christians of the first century understood that. They knew how special Jesus was, and they had put Christ at the center of their lives. In the book of Colossians, you have a book there that really emphasizes the greatness of Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, after two very hard-hitting doctrinal sections, chapter 1 and chapter 2, now Paul begins to express the matter of living life acceptably in the light of what we've learned about the superiority of Jesus. And he comes to Colossians chapter 3 in this practical section, and he says, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Verse 6. So I read for you Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But did you notice in the very beginning of the paragraph, he says, if you be raised with Christ or risen with Christ, seek those things above. Now, the only thing he could be talking about being raised with Christ is having been baptized into Christ and raised out of that watery type of grave to live a new life in Christ Jesus. And the tense of the verb makes it very clear that they had already done that. If ye then be risen with Christ. The if is not a dative if. The if in the indicative case is more of an assertive if. And it comes out a little plainer in our modern English by saying, since you have already been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That is supposed to be my focus now. I'm to focus the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God as King of his kingdom, the New Testament church. And so now I'm thinking about that. I'm focused on that. That is sort of the set of my life, thinking about things which are above. Set your affection, verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. And so the real love of my life and the focus and center of my life is not to be on the earth, but the center of my life is to be on things above. And this is what the first Christians did. Christ was the center of their life because they understood this. They understood that when they'd been baptized into Christ, that they now had the benefits of the blood of Christ. And as they had been baptized, their sins had been washed away. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now the focus was more of a spiritual focus. The focus wasn't so much of an earthly focus every single day, but now the focus of life and the goal of life, the purpose, if you will, of life, was to seek those things above. These were the first Christians. This is how they thought, and this is how they lived. And so, as I said, I wanted to, just for a minute, I want us to pause for a second and evaluate myself and see what kind of Christian I am. Is Christ really the center of my life? Is he really? Can I actually say Christ is the center of my life on the job? Can those people see Christ living in me? Can those people see I'm a Christian? Now, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts chapter 11 and 26. To put the I-A-N ending on the word Christ and make it Christian means one who belongs to Christ. Can others see that in me? Perhaps I'm in school. Can others see Christ living in me when I'm at school? Or am I concerned about being like everybody else? Because I want to be accepted, and because I want to be accepted, then I talk like they do and live like they do and look like they do because I want to be like one of them. Is Christ really the focus of my life and the purpose of my life when I live like that? What about in your home? Is Christ really the focus of my life in my home? Can that be said by the things which I watch on television? Now, I don't know if it's just me and I'm getting older or not. My son Adam, who's 36, he says, Dad, you're aged up, Dad. You're aged up. I said, well, you're probably right, son. Probably right. I'm aged up. But in my view, the things on television are not worth watching. I don't know if it's just that television has got more corrupt and more vile and promotes sin more than it ever has before, which I rather suspect it has, or that I'm more susceptible to it or sensitive to it and I can see it more than I ever have seen it before. But can I really say Christ is the focus of my life when I watch some of those things on television? Can I really say Christ is the focus of my life because of what I read and the literature that I read and the magazines that I read. Can it be said that Christ is the focus and the center of my life by the music that I listen to? And some of the music that's out there is just rotten to the core. But can I really say, yeah, I'm a Christian like the first Christians. Christ is the center of my life. Is he really? And you and I are going to have to take a moment and stop and think and evaluate. Am I really the kind of Christian I ought to be? Oh, I've been baptized into Christ and I'm faithful in my attendance. And all of that is essential. I'm not taking away from that whatsoever. But I am saying this. What kind of Christian are you? Are you like the 86.5% out there? Or are you like the first Christians who had Christ really at the center of their life and were seeking those things that were above and not in love with the things of this world? One of the things that I'd have to say with regard to the first Christians, not only was Christ the center of their life, but they were aggressive in teaching about the gospel. They knew that the gospel was from God. They knew how important it was. Some 3,000 obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and were added to the church. There, in turn, the church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. Christians continued to make Christians. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Some pretty large numbers that are coming up in the pages of the New Testament with regard to the Christians. Now, why are these numbers so large? It's because Christians are making Christians. One Christian tells this person over here, and he becomes a Christian. Another person tells that one over there, and that person becomes a Christian. Turn to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the verse 7. And the word of God increased. When it says the word of God increased, it means more preaching's being done and more people are being baptized. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The passage is Acts chapter 6 and the verse 7. Well, you see what success the gospel is having. People are hearing. People are repenting. People are being baptized. People are obeying. Now, the question is why? Why were so many conversions being made in the first century? While these people of the first century, these first Christians, were aggressive in teaching about salvation's message. Turn to Acts chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the book of Acts, statements are made again about the following. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee, this is verse 31, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. And so the congregations are growing. Some historians were saying by the time of Stephen's martyrdom, there were some 20,000 Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And you're wondering why. How is it that the church grew like that? How is it that so many people became obedient to the gospel of Christ? Well, they were out there telling people about it. They were aggressive in preaching and teaching salvation's message to the lost. They knew how important it was, that it was God's divine message from heaven, and you needed to hear it, and you needed to respond to it. So I'll stop and pause for a moment again. I ask myself the question, how well am I measuring up here? How well do I measure up to the first Christians who were really aggressive in preaching and teaching about the need for man to repent of his sins, that man is responsible for his spiritual condition, and that sin has separated him from God? And for him to be in a proper relationship from God, he needs to repent of that sin and confess his faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And to be baptized, that is, immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And they were telling people about it. How many people have I told about it? How many people see Christ living in me and want to be a part of the church because of what they see in me? How aggressive have we been? How aggressive have we been in teaching our community about the gospel of Christ and the church of the living God? Have we done all that we're able to do? I'm sure that there's more that we could do. Rather than being looked upon as just another group of the 86.5%, have I been aggressive in telling people we're having a gospel meeting here and we've invited a man to come and teach the gospel to us and the Bible to us? Will you come? You're a friend, you're an acquaintance that I know, you're a family member that I know. Why don't you come and visit with us and worship with us and study the Bible with us? How many of us have done that? How aggressive are we? The church of the Lord in this day and time, the first century church, the first century Christians, well, they were aggressive in preaching and teaching the gospel and urging people to obey the gospel of Christ. One of my favorite studies would have to be the Restoration Movement. I'm not an expert in that at all, and I certainly don't claim to be, but Restoration scholars who do know much more than I about that particular historical period in the U.S. would say that John T. Johnson of Kentucky was one of the great gospel preachers during that period of time. And Johnson came from a remarkable family. Nobody sacrificed more, nobody preached more, nobody baptized more than John T. Johnson of Kentucky. He's described as the greatest of the Restoration preachers. John T. Johnson was a man who was a very popular man. He was elected to the State House of Kentucky. He went on from there and was elected twice to the U.S. Congress. From there, he was appointed an appellate court judge. But something happened along the way. He dropped out of public life. And he heard Alexander Campbell preach the gospel. And he became a Christian. Now his heart is filled with the milk of human kindness, and he wants to preach and teach to people. And so he starts in Kentucky, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And no one preached more than John T. Johnson. And you have to ask your question, why did he give up such a public life like that to become a gospel preacher? Could have easily been elected a third time to the U.S. Congress. Because he saw the need of being aggressive in preaching and teaching the Word of God. That was far more important as to what he was doing in preaching the Word of God than it was being a U.S. congressman or being the judge of an appellate court. His heart was filled with the desire to tell people about the gospel of Christ. And so he gave all that up and preached the gospel. He was in a gospel meeting one time, 1856, in Lexington, Missouri. Older man by this time. He's preaching and teaching, and at the end of the meeting that night, it was in December, and it was cold. He buttoned up his shirt collar around his neck, and he went out of the building and went down the street to a little flat where the brethren had secured for him to stay. And he caught pneumonia through the throes of a very high fever. Day after day, he would sing out hymns that meant so much to him. One of the hymns that he would sing was, "Farewell to Sin and to Sorrow." And then John T. Johnson died. John Allen Gano was in Missouri as an attorney. The Gano family was a very respected family. It was John Allen Gano's great-grandfather that it is said had baptized George Washington in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And a picture of that actually is in the auditorium at Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. And John Allen Gano, the grandson, writes about John T. Johnson, and he writes a letter to his friend, and he says, "Of all the accomplishments which I've accomplished, I'd rather be a John T. Johnson. Because of his spirit, his kindness, his love for the truth, I'd rather be like him than everything that I have accomplished." I'm going to ask it again. What made these men think that way? What made these men, who were great successes in their community, really involved as movers and shakers at the time, give that up and say, "I'd rather be like John T. Johnson"? John T. Johnson and B.F. Hall started the Gospel Advocate in 1835. Paper that is still with us today. They gave that up because they loved this book and they felt the need to preach and teach salvation's message to lost people. I have to admire them for it. And I have to ask myself the question, how well do I measure up? What kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian are you? One of the things that I read about as far as the first Christians is concerned, Acts chapter 11, is that they held on to the Lord. No matter what the situation might be, they held on to Christ and wouldn't let him go. Now, the brethren at Jerusalem were rather wise because they said, "We need somebody to go up there and teach these young Christians, because we got people being baptized up there at Antioch. We're down here in Jerusalem. And they're going to need somebody to teach them, to really help them. And someone that can root and ground them in the truth. Do we have anybody around here that can do that?" And somebody says, "Yeah, we got a guy. His name's Barnabas." Now, this Barnabas guy, he's a real encouraging sort of fellow. He knows the truth. He understands the truth. He's a very encouraging guy. "We got a guy named Barnabas here. We can send him up to Antioch of Syria, and we can let him teach these people what needs to be taught and give them the footing and the maturity that they need to grow on and be faithful children of God." So Barnabas goes. He drops by and picks up a man by the name of Saul. And they go up to Antioch. Now, let's say you had that assignment, and the elders ask you to go up to a place and help this congregation and get them off on the right foot and really get things going in the right way. How would you do it? What would you say? Well, all I know is in verse 23. In Acts 11, 23, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now, that's all I've got of what Barnabas taught. And Luke is very brief with regard to the matter. But he's saying in Acts 11 and 23, "With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. And that's what he was emphasizing to the young Christians who were at Antioch. Some of them Jews who become Christians, some of them Gentiles who become Christians. And now he's trying to give them a spiritual maturity about them through faith so that they will get off to the right start. And he says, this is how you're going to do it. With purpose of heart. Well, what does that mean? Purpose of heart means I'm going to make it the conscious intention of my heart, my will, my desire, to cleave unto the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Cleave means to hold on to. Hold on to tightly and don't let go. So he's saying, make it the purposeful intention of your heart to hold on to the Lord and never let him go. Whether it be good days or whether it be bad days, you hold on to the Lord. And there'll be trying days that come along, which are very trying and difficult days. But you make it the purposeful intention of your heart to hold on to the Lord and never let him go. That's what these first Christians believe. Hold on to the Lord. Never let him go. I've known some people that when difficult times come along, they throw their hands up and they want to quit. We're not immune to difficulty and struggle and trial and tribulation. We're Christian people, but we're not immune from that kind of difficulty that we face. And when we face difficulties such as that, you make it the purposeful intention of your heart to hold on to the Lord and never let him go. And if you haven't faced difficult trials in life, get ready, because you're going to. And it's going to be a difficult time for you. And sometimes the props will be knocked out from underneath you. And you don't know exactly where to go or what to do. But the one thing that you'll always remember to do, make it the purposeful intention of your heart to hold on to the Lord and never let him go. Remain faithful. We're talking about the first Christians. This is what I want to be. I don't want to be a part of the 86.5%. Oh, I respect those people. I'm considerate of them, but that's not what I want. I want to be what I read right here in the New Testament about the first Christians. People who had Christ at the center of their life. People who are aggressive about preaching the gospel and teaching it to lost people. People who would hold on to the Lord and never let him go. Is that the kind of Christian you are? Is that the kind of Christian I am? That's the kind of Christian we can be if we will repent of our sins and confess our faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ for forgiveness, remission of sins. Start living the Christian life as learned from the pages of the New Testament. Having been added to the church you read about in the pages of the Bible. And we can be first century Christians. We can be like the first Christians and be pleasing in the sight of God. And you can do that today. You can become a child of God today by obeying the gospel of Christ. Or if you've been unfaithful, you can repent of that and be like the first Christians. And I pray you do that now. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.